We come before your word. We come expectantly and anticipating that we're going to learn something tonight that will be of value to us. Your word tells us that we should study and be diligent in giving ourselves to the word of God and thereby show ourselves as being approved and examined workmen that do not have to be ashamed. And so every time we come to Bible study, whether it's here Wednesday night, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday morning, home Bible studies, whatever, anytime we pick up this word and read it and ask your Holy Spirit to impart truth to us, we know that we grow thereby. We know that as your pure word comes into our hearts and renews our minds, that we're growing. And what we're growing into is the image of Jesus Christ. We see as we look at ourselves that we're not perfected in that yet. Sometimes we sense that we're a long way from it, but we know that we're moving in the right direction, that we're moving towards that conformity, that we'll become just like him to the fullness of the measure of the stature of the Son of God. And so we open our hearts tonight and our minds, and we tell you, Father, that regardless of what we have heard before, we believe that your word is the truth, regardless of how hard it may be for us sometimes to take and to receive. If your word says it, we believe it, and as far as any matter on which it speaks, that settles it. And so, Father, now speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we pick up our study at the tail end of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I got so excited last week as we were examining together what we are in Jesus Christ, that we're a select, royal, priestly, holy nation, possessed, we're a people, and that God has done this for us for the express purpose that we should show forth the praises of him who called us. Now, in the book of the Psalms, it just comes to me as I'm sharing it here. Let me see if I can put my finger on the specific verse so that I can give you chapter and verse on it. Where the psalmist, it's Psalm 116 and verse 15. And this may be something that you'd want to take note of here, because oftentimes we think that God, in some special wisdom that he has, takes his saints out of this life prematurely. How many times have you been to a funeral service where a saint of God has gone home prematurely and you hear, well, it was just the will of God, or God needed her in heaven, or this kind of rot? And the psalmist, speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, if you just go that far, you would think, whoa, God loves it when his saints die. That's precious. But the word precious here is from a Hebrew word which means expensive or costly. And it would be the same word that you would apply to something which was expensive, like a jewel, precious jewel, or a precious gem. And the idea here is expensive in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That when one of his saints die, it's an expensive situation. When we do go home to be with the Lord, it costs him something. Now, one of the things that it costs him is that there's one less person in the earth to show forth his praises. For you see, in heaven, everything is showing forth the praises of God. No one really needs to see the praises of God because everyone knows the praise of God. And it's in the earth where we need to show forth the praises of the Lord. And so when one of his praisers is snuffed out, it cost him something. And so the objective, our purpose for being here, is to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you've been born again, you know what that's all about. It's amazing. It was amazing to me, and I think you can relate to this. I'm sure you can. If you're born again, you understand what I mean. When you were in darkness, most of you, most of the time, did not know you were in darkness, did you? I thought I had the light. I did not know I was walking in the darkness. If you'd ask me about it, are you in the darkness or the light? I'd tell you, I'm in the light. I was deceived. I thought I had light, but I was stumbling around in a dark room like a man in the middle of the night without any light at all. And I realized if you stop and think about it, I should have known that I was in darkness because I would stumble routinely. Stumble and hurt myself, do something stupid, that would bring hurt to me. But when I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and His light came in, the brightness of that light showed that the light I was walking in was just like pitch black. Even though it may have appeared to me to be light at the time, in contrast with His light, it was totally and completely dark. Now, it's very like in the Gospels, we have the story of the Transfiguration. And the disciples recorded that when they looked at Jesus, His clothes were so bright that they were brighter than anyone could ever have bleached them. That Clorox and Purex and all of the rest of them, none of them, all put together, could have made His clothes that white. The Scripture says they were whiter than any fuller could whiten them. And the idea there is a bleach. When they saw Him in His glory, and that's what they were observing, they realized that what they called bright was almost dark. That what they called white wasn't white at all. And the glory of His face, they said, was so bright. Another example we have is Moses when he was in the presence of God on the mount. And when he came down from the mount, his face glowed. He did not know his face glowed. But when he got in the presence of the people, his face was so bright that they hid themselves from him, and he had to wear a veil in the presence of the people so he wouldn't blind them, and so they would be able to have intercourse with him, see? Because apart from that, they couldn't stand in the light of that brightness. When you talk about the light of God, everything else is darkness. And so whether you came out of sin's gutter pit, or whether you came out of a upholstered pew pit, you still came out of a deep darkness by comparison to the light of God. Do you understand that? And no matter what you've come from, until you knew Jesus Christ, you were in the dark. The dark is very deceiving. And the devil deceives us into thinking that it's not dark where we are. All right, now let's go to the 10th verse. I want to pick up there in verse 10 after having just made that observation with completing our study of the 9th. And watch this 10th verse. This is really very beautiful, the idea that Peter is getting across here. We found in verse 9 that we are all these special things in the sight of God. But Peter reminds them and us what we used to be, which in time past were not a people. Now, the Living Bible translates that, you were less than nothing. That's the idea. You were not a people. You were of absolutely no value, no importance. You had no reputation. You were nothing. The Living Bible says, less than nothing. Peter said, you're all this now. But before you came to know Jesus Christ, you were less than nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but before I came to know the Lord, I thought I was really something. I did. I really did. I had a fairly high opinion of myself. Because comparing myself to the world around me, I looked fairly good. But when I met Him, and since then, I realized that prior to that wonderful day, I was less than nothing. And when I look back on it, that's why I say from time to time, I wouldn't trade 1 minute of my life in Christ for the whole span of my life before I met Him. Why? Because all of that was less than nothing. It wasn't nothing, it was less than nothing. You were not a people, Peter said, but now you're the people of God. You used to be less than nothing, but now you're God's own. You're God's possession. He took that which was worthless, and he took it for his own and called it his own, made it his own, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, the key there to me is this. We used to be less than nothing. We are now something really special in the scheme of eternal things. Why? Because there was something good about us? Because there was something worthy about us? No. Because of what? Because of the mercy of God. If it had not been for his mercy, we would still be what? Less than nothing. For there was nothing there. There was nothing there worth anything. But apart from the mercy of God. Now, when I was reading this today and thinking along these lines, I remembered what Moses said to Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Remember now, Israel was a group of people who for several hundred years had been slaves in Egypt. In Egypt, it was their responsibility to tread the mud pits, make the brick. The Egyptians, in order to build, one of the things the history books don't tell you, they tell you about the great Egyptian civilizations, but they don't tell you who was the labor force in constructing these civilized masterpieces, monuments, and so on to that civilization. It was God's people. But at that time, they were less than nothing. They were not a people. They were slaves. They had no rights. They had no privileges. They had no position. They had no reputation. They were walking in a complete darkness. They were told when to get up. They were told what to do every minute of every day. If they did not do it properly, they were lashed and whipped. At the end of the day, and a long day, they were put back to bed again. Their children were not their own. Their children became wards of the Pharaoh and became the property of the Pharaoh. Their life wasn't worth a nickel, wasn't worth a whatever the denomination of the Egyptian coinage was. They were without any value at all. If a man couldn't do his work, they just killed him. They just put him out of his misery and shunted him aside. He was of no value. Absolutely, he was not nothing. He was less than nothing. They were the offscouring of the earth in those days. For hundreds of years, they were like that. The Egyptians lorded over them. You talk about being not a people. They were not a people. But God sent his deliverer, Moses. And Moses came, and in the mighty power of God, he gathered this not a people up and made them a people. Now, how did they become a people when they were not a people? Because they were strong? Because all of a sudden they decided to rise up on their hind feet and say, we're not going to stand for this anymore? Because they said, hey, we're of value and we're important and we don't deserve this treatment and we're not going to take it anymore. Is that why? No. Is it because they went to Pharaoh and begged him for his compassion? No. There was only one reason why they were not a people and now they are a people. What's that reason? It is the mercy of God. They did not know mercy when they're treading the slime pits. But now they have obtained mercy. And so God has delivered several million of them out of Egypt. They are his people. Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Now they became his people because he said, they're my people. Do you understand that? God in his mercy chose them, selected them, said, you're my people, and moved on their behalf. Out of Egypt they come, delivered by the mighty arm of God, the power of God. Crossed the Red Sea miraculously, through the wilderness, yet 40 years. He sustained them, fed them manna from heaven every day that they were in that wilderness 40 years. Their shoes never got holes in them. Their clothes never became ragged. There was no feeble one among them. All those years, God took care of them. He took them into the promised land, and he made truly a nation of them. And just at this moment, when the people of God were ready to enter into their Canaan promised land, Moses reminds them now, 40 years ago, God delivered your ancestors, your fathers. For 40 years, he has taken care of you and looked after you, and it would be very easy for you to develop quite a high opinion of yourself. Particularly since it's been so long since you tread the slime pits, and most of you never tread the slime pits, it was your fathers who tread the slime pits. Now, lest that should happen to you, Moses said, in verse number 6, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." There's that word holy. There's the word holy again. Now, was this an obedient, perfectly obedient people? Absolutely not. I tell you, if you ever wanted to call a people unholy, you could call this bunch unholy. But God said, they're a holy people, a holy nation. "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Now, that would kind of go along with what we saw last week about a peculiar people, wouldn't it? A possessed people, possessed by the Lord, "above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, here's the fact. You're holy, you're special to God, above all the other people on the face of the earth. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people." It's not because you were so great. "For you were the fewest of all people." You were the least likely for him to call and to do this. "But because the Lord loved you." You see, the mercy of God is a flow of his love. The reason that God is merciful, he says elsewhere, his name is mercy. Because he is love. "Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers," that's Abraham and so on, "hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So, you're a holy, special, chosen people of God, and more so than any on the face of the earth, but it was because of his nature, not yours, his mercy. All right, let's go to the 9th chapter. Let's get another facet here. In the same address, Moses is addressing Israel before they go into the land of promise. In the same address, chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. "Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land." Don't you say that, because that's a lie. The reason is, "For the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land." You see, what we obtain from God has no basis in our worthiness. Absolutely none. It has a basis in the nature and character of God. Not only our salvation experience, but all of the rest of that which God gives comes from his mercy. It doesn't come because we're good enough to deserve it. If we think that way, you can saddle your horse for a trip to self-righteous city or to holier-than-thou city. And that's where a good many people have gone, not realizing the truth, not understanding that it's not because of our righteousness, not because of our good doing and our worthiness, but it's because of the love and the power of God. Verse 5. "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness." For the fact of the matter is, thou art a stiff-necked people. And if God was looking for somebody whose righteousness he could bless, Moses would say, it would not be thee. it would more likely be a people like the Ninevites. What do you remember about the Ninevites? They repented on the basis of what? Jonah's preaching. How long did Jonah preach? Just a few days in that city. Jonah went in there and started preaching and said, 40 days and you guys are in trouble. And when they got the word, they repented immediately. And the king said, nobody eat anything. The cattle don't eat anything. We're putting on sackcloth. And who can tell whether maybe God will change his mind about this and spare us? And it's exactly what happened. God saw what they did and he repented of the evil that he was going to do them and he changed his mind. Now, how many times did God send prophets to Israel? Time after time after time, uncounted times. He said, I got up early in the morning and sent you my prophets. Day after day after day, you stoned them, you killed them. Jesus said, you all have filled up what your fathers did to the prophets. You're just like them. Here's God's people. Talk about stiff-necked. God's people were the most stiff-necked there were. And Christians oftentimes fit that same mold. Sinners oftentimes are more open to the Word of God than are Christians. People who have never known God. The Bible says that publicans and harlots will enter the kingdom quicker than Pharisees and religious people will. And the principle is still the same. So we have to understand that, that what Peter is saying here in this passage is you were less than nothing. There was nothing in you that deserved to be saved. You should have all, and myself included, Peter would have said, should have burned in an eternal hell. There's absolutely no reason in ourselves that God should have done what he did. But he has now called you his own, and the reason that he has done so is because you have obtained mercy. Now, one other verse while we're on that subject, and it's from Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Well, let's start verse 12, get the context here. You see, when you understand this, when you really realize what God has done and on what basis he did it, the only thing you can really do is praise him. If you really understand what has happened and why, you will praise him. If your church doesn't know how to praise him, you'd praise him in your backyard. You'll have to praise him. If there's no praise in your heart for him, you have not obtained mercy. You don't understand what God's done. And it's the reason why all creation will praise him for all eternity. It is also the reason why no one will be able to bring any accusation against him, and he will be justified in all of the words that he said. Because he's the epitome of mercy, and all of those who are his people are there not because of what they've done. And we remain there not because of what we've done. We remain part of his own simply because we believe and trust in his mercy. And I thank, 1 Timothy 1 and 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before, this is Paul's personal testimony, a portion of it, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was a mess. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, not knowing, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. This is why I obtained this mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, God has chosen to save me, to grant me his mercy, so that others would see that there's nothing that he would not forgive. There's nothing that can separate us from that mercy except, we find in other places of the Scripture, a refusal to accept it. Paul says, I obtained mercy, but you can reject it as well. God's mercy is extended to every man, and we either receive it or reject it. That's why when people do die and go to hell, God does not condemn them to hell. Jesus, when he was here, he said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. When they accused him of condemning them, he said, I don't condemn you. The word which I speak condemns you. I came to save you. You reject my testimony. Therefore, that condemns you. That's what issues the sentence against you, the fact that you have rejected that. Okay? All right. Anybody want to comment on that before we move on in 1 Peter? All right? Let's go to the 11th verse. We kind of changed the subject here, but it brings us back or reminds us of some things that Peter said in chapter 1. Dearly beloved, here's an address that indicates his love, his deep affection for the people to which he is writing. And it introduces a note of seriousness in what he's saying here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, here's a strong word also, beseech. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Tell me what that signifies, strangers and pilgrims. We've seen that before. What does that mean? The earth is not our home. We're foreigners here. And we're pilgrims just on a pilgrimage passing through, but we don't really live here. This is not the place of our abode. We may temporarily dwell here, but it's like renting a long-term room in a hotel. You don't own it, right? And it's not really where we're going to, it's not something that we ought to grab a hold of and put our roots down too deeply. Because you're strangers and pilgrims, or as strangers and pilgrims would normally do, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. Now, here's a warning. The warning is this. When you are in a foreign country, the Bible does not tell us that we ought to do as the Romans do when in Rome. Because when you're in Rome, you can get hooked on some things that will stay on you when you come home. And we need to recognize that we are foreigners. I'll give you an indication of what I mean. If you were to go down to Mexico tomorrow to visit the Smith family in on their mission field, and you were to decide to do as the Mexicans do and drink the Mexican water, woe be unto you, she says. Now, the Mexicans drink it. The Mexicans seem to be able to handle it okay. But if you drink it, you don't belong there. See? That's not part of your lifestyle. And that thing is going to get inside you, and it's going to tear you up from one end to the other. They call it Montezuma's Revenge. Is that the label they give that thing down there? So when you go to Mexico, you ought to be careful what you take of what the Mexicans have. Now, that analogy, I think we could extend that, but I think you get the point. Now, what Peter is saying is, all right, you're visiting here on the earth, and you are in this world, but you're not of it. Therefore, you do not partake of the things of this world that will war against the real you. It will tear you up if you do. So he says, in this world, since you're strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. The word fleshly there is a word that we could equally translate carnal, worldly, or fleshly. They're all the same. And so we could say, Peter is saying, look, you're living in the world here, but you're not of it. You're a pilgrim here. You're just passing through. Therefore, you want to abstain. That means to withhold yourself from the lusts of this country that you're in. How do the people in this world live? Don't live like them. Look at the way that the world generally lives and what the world generally accepts, and make a decision to go the other direction, even if you're not sure it's wrong, because that which the world does is always wrong in sight of God. Just because everybody's doing it, don't you get this from your kids? But everybody's doing it, Mom. Dad, I'll look like a freak if you don't let me. Well, son, you know, the fact of the matter is you are a freak. When looked at through their eyes. The fact of the matter, however, is they're the freaks. You're normal. You don't want to live like that. That's the problem that we're confronted with. The kids are confronted with it. The adults are, we're all confronted with that. Now, Peter said, if you do not abstain. To abstain means to not participate in, not partake of, not join with, have nothing to do with, that's abstain. When they abstain in a voting situation, they don't vote. When you abstain from alcohol, you don't drink. When you abstain from anything, you don't do it. You stay away from it and have no contact with it. You come out from it, as it were. Now, Peter gives a warning here, which is a powerful warning. He said, what will happen if you don't abstain and you participate in these fleshly lusts or these worldly activities, worldly thinking and worldly kinds of things that go on, that which your flesh drives you to do, if you do that, it will be warring against your eternal soul. Now, the fact of the matter is this, beloved, and this is the way it works. You got saved. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. You have obtained mercy, and you've become one of God's own. Is there anyone here whose troubles stopped on that day? The devil doesn't quit on you on that day. If anything, he cranks it up on you. Because now he's lost you, and he doesn't like that. He wants you back. He wants to snatch you back into his clutches again. Now, how does he do that? He brings pressure into your life through worldly temptations and worldly situations and circumstances. And if he can get you, you have, in a moment of time, changed your citizenship from that which you had before to the kingdom of heaven. Instantly, you have a new country, and now you're a stranger here. Yesterday, you were perfectly at home. You had perfect fellowship with all of the people and the systems and the thought patterns and the habits of the people who lived here. And all of a sudden, the next day, you gave your life to Christ, and you begin to see, I'm different. I don't belong here. The people I know, I'm not like them anymore. I don't like the things they like. And you meet new people, and you're not like them either. And the only people you're like is you begin to seek out Christian fellowship because they're like you. They speak your language. They love the same things. And so on. You begin to have fellowship in that. Now, if you went to Mexico, again using that analogy, and you decided, I'm going to drink this water. I'm going to learn how to drink it, and it's going to be all right. You'd drink the water, and you'd get torn up, and you'd drink some more, and you'd get torn up, and you'd drink some more, and you'd get torn up, and you'd drink some more. After a while, you could drink the water. It wouldn't bother you. You'd be just like the Mexicans. Now, that's exactly what happens to us in the spiritual realm. And this is what the devil tries to do. That which had you ensnared before you were saved, he brings back into your life that or a form of it, other things as well, but primarily that. And he wants to ensnare you again in that. And if you begin to dabble in those things again, he can suck you right back in. You become Mexican all over, you know, all over again. Your deliverance will, you'll no longer be a stranger. You'll no longer be a foreigner. You'll no longer be a pilgrim. The fact of the matter is the reverse is true. When you come to church, you feel like a stranger in church. When you talk to your Christian friends, you feel uneasy around them. You feel just like, I don't fit. Now, when that kind of thing happens to you, you know right now you're in trouble. And you better get you some distilled water. Because you're on the verge of falling right back. I watch it in the congregation. I can see folks, you know, those whose situation I know, and people who are wrestling and struggling, and I watch them, and they'll come to church, and I can see that they're uncomfortable what's going on. You see, oh, they worship and praise God, oh, they just love the Lord. And all of a sudden, you notice it just seemed to be kind of tight in the service. Not responding to the presence of the Spirit of God. They're not responding to the ministry of God's Word. There's no joy there. They don't really want fellowship. As soon as the service is over, they're gone. They want to get out as quickly as they can. You can't talk to them, and when you do talk to them, they won't look you in the eye. They'll look at your shoulder, or they'll look over your shoulder. They won't take you right in the eye. And then you won't see them in the service for a while. And they have all kind of excuses why they can't be there. But the reason they're not there is they're strangers in the house of God. They're strangers. Now, they may not have lost their salvation yet, but they are on the road to rejecting it all. Because what happens to them is they get so uncomfortable. I run into them all the time out in the community. I'll see them in a supermarket or a restaurant or, you know, at a gas station or something like that. And the minute they see me, they're full of excuses, you know, why they haven't, you know, why we haven't been at church and, you know, this and that and the other. And they just, one after the other, I don't ask them anything. I just, you know, just greet them and just love them. But they, you know, they have all these excuses. And you see what the problem is. But the minute they see me, they feel so ill at ease. Now, they'll be that way with you too, only more so with me because I represent even more, represent the kingdom of God to them. And they won't be themselves with me. They're phony. I mean, you can see they just like they have a mask back on again. And they are strangers in the house of God. They just put their mask on so that you don't know that they're strangers. You watch this in your kids. You can see this happening in your children. One day your kids, they just can't wait to get into the house of God. And all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, they don't want to go to church. They just don't want to come. You don't know why. But if you get thinking about it, you'll begin to see their friends, who they've been spending time with, the activities that they've been engaged in, and all of a sudden they feel out of sync with what's going on in the kingdom of God. Now, the problem with that is they have not abstained from fleshly lusts. They've engaged in those things. They've engaged in the things that the world does, and when you get in the other kingdom, it exposes that. Jesus said, they don't like me because I'm the light. And when they get in my presence, my light exposes their evil works, and they do not want their evil works exposed. Now, they don't think that through. All they know is, I don't want to go. I just don't want to be there. Sometimes it'll be a husband or a wife. But you watch this in your kids, moms and dads, and you see the kind of thing that you can see this developing fairly quickly. And to watch the friends that your kids run with. If your children are running all the time with heathen friends and they feel more comfortable with the heathen than they do with the Christian young people, then you've got a real prayer challenge in that situation there. If your children love to be around other Christians, they love to be in the house of God, they don't fight you when you try to have your family devotions, you open up the Bible and they don't give you, oh, come on, Dad, we got to do this again. How long are you going to take tonight? That kind of stuff, see? When they start giving you that, you know that you've got a problem. And we ought to pick up on those signals. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter said. I beseech you to do that, because if you don't, there's a war going on, and you're going to lose it. These fleshly lusts war against your soul. Now, The Lord took this scripture a couple of years ago and amplified it into a teaching series, which I did on the subject, War Inside the New Creation. I think there's great insight in that, not because I did anything special, I don't mean that, but the Holy Spirit really did open up a great many truths from His Word on this subject. And it relates to the scriptures that are in Galatians 5 and Romans 7 and 8, scriptures that say, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you want to, and the thing you don't want to do, you do. There's a war going on inside Christians. And we need to recognize that. We need to know it about ourselves. We need to know about it about our children and our families. And we need to know about it about one another so that we're not so quick to judge each other when someone slips and falls because of the kind of battles that are going on in there. All right? Anybody want to make an observation there, ask a question or a comment before we go to the next verse. Yes, Stephen? Let me see your hand if you have something you want to say.
I was reminded of Lot.
Yes, Lot was a very good example, wasn't he? When Abraham gave him the choice of all the land, he looked at Sodom and he said, well, that's a great place. And he pitched his tent toward Sodom, not in Sodom, but toward Sodom. And then the next thing we see he's living on the inside of the city. And when it got time for them to get out of there because the city was going to be destroyed, they didn't want to go. And the angels had to almost physically and forcibly take Lot out. He lost his wife because she did not abstain from those things. And she turned back, wanting to go back to it. His daughters and son-in-laws wouldn't come out. They wouldn't even listen to him when he said. So that's, yes, an excellent example of how that happens. It happens in the body of Christ. Oh, I mean, it just... It's a regular affair. I don't know how people could believe that once you get saved, you're always saved, and watch all of these folks fall away back into the world. When I first made Jesus the Lord of my life and was filled with the Holy Spirit, I couldn't believe that anybody could ever have a real experience with Christ and fall back. I couldn't see how that could ever happen. I see it now. I mean, I don't understand it because I know that could not happen to me. I mean, it just would not happen to me. But I see it because I know where I am, you know, and I know what I want. But I have seen it happen time after time after time. And it just, well, you know, it hurts to watch that happen, but it does happen. And it doesn't happen overnight. The devil does not come up to your door and say, how about joining my kingdom again? You know, when you have your Bible in your hands, you know, and you're praying in tongues, the doctor is not there, Satan is not there at the door. He comes slyly, very subtly. And begins to tempt you. Money, power, lust, just worldly habits, and draw you back into that. And if he's able to do that, then he'll win the war against your soul. Now what Satan does, you see, Satan cannot take your spirit. Your spirit and the Spirit of God are one when you're born again. 1 Corinthians 6 and 17. But he uses your flesh as his ally to draw you closer and closer to him till you reject your Savior. I'm tired of dealing with this. And that's what happens. Judy? What I just mentioned, it's an album. It's called War Inside the New Creation. Yeah, just because you are a new creature in Christ doesn't mean that your battle's over. Frankly, your battle just got going. War, there's a war going on inside there. That's why ministries like Teen Challenge are so important. That's why ministries like New Life are so important. That's why ministries like Safe House are so important. That's why ministries like the Crisis Pregnancy Center are so important. That's why the ministry of the church is so important. It's one thing to go out and lead somebody to Christ. But it's another thing to get them into the family and into the kingdom to such a degree that they will be totally strangers to that other thing over there. That you just would feel out of place. You remember how it was when you first came to know the Lord, and he, after a few months, maybe a few years, and his spirit had worked on you, kind of cleaned you up real good, and then you got around some of your old friends. Remember how yucky that felt? One of the things that happened to us shortly thereafter was we went to a class reunion. And, you know, the sauce was flowing, and the language was, you know, and the things that people were interested in and all their conversation and so on. It was just so obvious. We just really felt like we were completely and totally out of it. But if you're not careful, after a while, you can begin to feel not so quite out of it. You still don't want to participate in any of that, but it doesn't bother you as much as it once did. You understand? You understand what I'm saying? And when that occurs, it's a sign to us that something is really wrong there. All right, verse 12. We should abstain from these fleshly lusts having your conversation or your manner of life. The word conversation there is from a Greek word that means lifestyle or manner of living. Having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles or among the unbelievers. The word Gentiles is a synonym there for unbelievers, those who reject the gospel. You should have your lifestyle honest among these unbelievers, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they call you evil. They say you're crazy. They call you a hypocrite. They call you self-righteous. They call you holier than thou. They call you deceitful. Nobody can be that good. Come on. And accuse you of evil and say that you're crazy. You put your child in a Christian school, your child's going to grow. Someone mentioned here earlier on Sunday morning, someone said to me after the service, "Pastor, thank you for sharing what you shared." She said, "That just completely sets me free. For my parents have accused us of raising our children so sheltered, they call them houseplants." Houseplants. Like hothouse plants, you know? And what she was saying, she didn't use these words, but in essence what she was saying is, now I can say, praise God, yes, they are. They are houseplants. They are hothouse plants because they're not ready to go out into the hot sun yet. And I'm going to keep them in the house until they're ready for that. I don't take a little, you know, you don't take a little seedling and stick it out in the middle of your garden. You keep it in the house under the glass and so on, under controlled conditions, until you know it can survive out there. Then you put it out, and then you watch it carefully after you get it. Then once you see that it's able to survive, then you kind of back off and let it go. But she said, I'm set free. Her mom and dad are calling her an evildoer. An evildoer, because she has her children so protected that they're houseplants. Now, grandparents can exercise tremendous pressure, and without using the word evildoer, can bring, without meaning to do so, railing accusation against us because they don't understand what we're doing. They are either part of the other kingdom, and they're not strangers here, or they have walked so close with the people who are citizens of the other kingdom that it doesn't make any difference to them. They don't see any difference. I don't know if it was last Sunday morning or a couple of weeks before, but one of our men said to me just before the morning service, he said, "Pastor Vic, I want to tell you how much a blessing it is to see the scripture on our sign out front every day when I go by it on my way to work. Just to see the Word of God on our sign." He said, "The way I come home," and he just, I'm not going to tell you because I identify the church, but he said, "The way I come home, I go right by a church," the way I come home from work every day, "I go right by a church that has a sign, a changeable letter sign like we have, and, you know, they have different sayings on it, but they have man's sayings always. These pithy, catchy kinds of witisms, man's wisdom, right? And it's not that they're bad, it's not even that they're wrong, but it's man's and not God's." And he said, "One day last week I was coming home and I read they had one up on the board and I read it, I don't even remember what it was, but later on in the evening I was up here on Highway 5 and I rode by the liquor store. And there's a liquor store there right by Expressway Village that has a changeable letter sign, and he puts these man's witticisms out there, and you know, they're good. What, you know, he puts a..." But what he said was, he said, "You know, I drove by there that day, and the same saying that was on the church sign was on the liquor store sign." Now you think about that for a minute. You see, the church has become so much like the world that when the world wants an answer, it doesn't know where to go to find it. If you wanted some help and you pulled into the church and you saw on the marquee the same thing that you'd just seen on the liquor store, and you were looking for deliverance from an alcohol habit, you know, how long would it take you to turn around in that parking lot and get out? You see? When the people of God don't realize that they are strangers here, It ought not to surprise us that people call us evildoers. It should not surprise us that they laugh at us. If they don't laugh at us, something's wrong. Now, we don't have to just be weird for the sake of being weird. But I found that if you just follow Jesus, you don't have to look for a way to be weird. I mean, if you'll follow, he says, follow me. If you will follow him, you will be weird, unusual to the, you know, to the rest of the world. Just so strange. And we must be that way. So for us to be accused of evil doing is not really a problem for us as long as we're obedient to the Lord. Now, he says here, they will accuse you of evil doing, or they when they speak against you as evildoers. But there's going to be a day come, Peter said, they may by your good works which they shall behold. In other words, they'll see your good works. Jesus said in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what?
Glorify
your Father which is in heaven. This is another way of Peter had to saying that. I wonder if he had this in mind, the words of Jesus when he, you know, I wonder if he thought back to that day there on the Mount. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's something very interesting I want you to notice there. There is no guarantee that those who accuse you today of being an evildoer will ever in this life come to their senses and swallow their words. Peter said, in the day of visitation, they will have to glorify God. Mm-hmm. There's no guarantee that you're going to come to a place in your Christian life where your good works are going to be so overwhelmingly powerful that your next door neighbor that thinks that you're a jackrabbit is going to be overwhelmed with this, and he's going to walk out to his mailbox one day and lift his hands and say, God, I glorify you because of the Sherrys that live next door. I'm watching their good works, God, and I glorify you. See? You have no guarantee that that's ever going to happen. You may die, and they curse your lawnmower in their yard the day you die. See? But on the day of visitation, that means in the day of the Lord, when the Lord reveals himself to them, either in this life or the next, there will come a day, and that day of confrontation, when they meet God face to face, that's the day of their visitation. In that day, they'll remember their next door neighbors. See? And that's one of the reasons why God will be justified on that day. You see? Because all through their life, he's had you living your life before them. He's had you right next door, living next door to them, refusing to dabble in the same kind of fleshly lust that they do. He's had you there, and all these years, he's been using you to prick them. They know you're unusual. They know that you're strangers and pilgrims. But unless they get their act together with God, when they stand before God, God will be a righteous judge. And in the same way, let me show you scripture here in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. And Lord willing, I think we'll conclude here. Chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Now that's what I want you to notice. By the which he condemned the world. The word condemned there means he sentenced the world. Noah sentenced the world. How did Noah sentence the world? Was it Noah's will and his decision that the world should all perish, except he and his wife, his three sons and their three wives? No, that wasn't his decision, it was God's. But Noah's faith sentenced the rest of the world. For anyone who would have believed like Noah did could have been saved. And so when all of that generation would appear before God, God is completely justified, isn't he? He's completely vindicated against any false accusation. You're not fair. You saved these eight and you destroyed me and my family. That's not fair. The very fact that Noah was saved is a condemnation upon all of those that laughed and mocked. And so the fact that the Sherrys had an honest conversation among the Gentiles and let their good works shine, that what the Sherrys are doing, whether you realize it or not, is bringing sentence upon all of those who see and know you and who reject that which brought you to where you are, reject your God. Do you understand that? God is using us in a lot of different ways. In a lot of ways that we wouldn't even dream that he's using. He's using us as a witness to and against those who refuse to believe. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand how that works? All right. Let's conclude our study right there then. And next week we'll be picking up there in the 13th verse, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting subject, and that is submission to civil authority. And what does the Bible say about our responsibility to the civil government? What should we as Christians do and not do as it relates to the law of the land and the civil magistrate? So that'll be our subject for next week. Let's conclude with just a thanksgiving prayer. Father, we look at ourselves and we realize how limited we are in having an honest lifestyle and in maintaining a consistent witness of good works in the midst of the crooked age in which we live. And we know that we cannot do the kind of job that obviously needs to be done unless you do it through us. We realize, Father, that we don't live, it's Christ who lives in us. And we're realizing more and more how essential it is, how important it is, that we allow that life of Jesus to show through. How we crucify the old life, put those old things to death, abstain and stay away from anything that smacks of drawing us into that old world again. Maintaining our citizenship and fellowship with the other citizens as well as the King of the Kingdom of God. That we'd not do anything that would be counterproductive to your plan, and that we would willingly participate in the work that you have called us to do, to show forth your praises and to cause you to be glorified by every man in the day of visitation. We see now how every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess. There'll be no room for anything else. And every person in their day of visitation will know full well that they must acknowledge you as the righteous, equitable, fair, and holy judge of all the earth. Help us to fulfill our responsibilities here. We trust you to do that in the mighty name of our King, Jesus.